I have a men's discipleship group that meets on Monday nights, has for years. And so last Monday I shared with the group about something that happened to me the previous week. And James Hathorn is really hoping that I can work that story into my sermon. So I'm able to do that today, James. I was driving home from church one night about a week and a half ago. I think it was a Wednesday night. And about 9 o'clock at night, home from a Wednesday night group that I have that meets here in the church as well. Anyway, I was almost home. I'd gone up Geraldton or Giroux, whatever it is, and turned left on Lexington right before you get to 3040, and passing by the Kroger that's on the right. And I'm only about a block or two from home. And Lexington is a neighborhood street with stop signs and stuff, but it's two lanes going this way and two lanes going this way, little dotted line in between and a little median separating the two different ways of traffic. So I'm, it's a neighborhood street. I'm going, 20-25 miles an hour in my little car. And there's a truck, pickup truck in front of me pulling a trailer, one of the, 8 or 10 foot, 12 foot trailer bed, flatbed kind of thing. It's got a foot and a half, 2 foot high little guardrail around it. And he was going very slow, like 5 miles an hour or so, and through this, down the little hill past Kroger and on up toward the stoplight above, or the stop sign above. He's a good ways away from the stop sign, but just going very, very slow so that, well, I've got second lane, I'll just pass him, no big deal. Well, he'd actually been driving not fully in his own lane. He is past his driver's side tire of the truck and the trailer were across the dotted line and about a foot into my lane, so there wasn't really room to pass. So I'd moved into the left lane behind him, and, it's dark, my headlights are on his. I guess he saw me, and he veered over into his own lane, so I started to pass, and I had only gotten 5 or 6 feet forward where I'm right beside the back tire of his trailer when he starts veering back in my direction. So I noticed that, and I kind of veer more left, kind of semi up on the little curb there, and I'm going to put on the brakes and try to back away and honk the horn, let him know I'm there. And so he then sped up in his truck and pulled his truck and the trailer at a sharp angle, blocking both lanes of that road with me at a dead stop right behind him. And there's nobody else around where the car is coming. So it's his truck blocking both those lanes, and I'm now at a stop behind his vehicle. And and I couldn't tell, whether when I got up on the curb a little bit, if he'd actually hit me or not, or like my car got scratched or sideswiped a little bit. So I had to get out of the car to take a look. But before I got out, he's out of his truck, and he is fuming mad. He's screaming and yelling and cursing at me, all these vile swearing words, because I'd honked at him. I got out, and I needed to see if there was damage, but he's screaming and cursing away, language that I'm not honestly used to hearing that much. I have heard it before, but this was a barrage of this stuff. And so I simply said to him, "Excuse me, I'm a pastor. Are you sure you don't want to be talking to a pastor like that?" And so he immediately shut his mouth, turned around, walked back into his truck, and drove away. Oh, man. You just never know. So anyway, my car was fine. So I don't know if you can ethically use that line, but it really, really worked well for me. You all are ambassadors for Christ, preachers of the good news. Anyway, so use that as you wish. But in that moment, I was surprised that he turned around and walked away. I was more surprised that I was getting this bombardment of swear words at me for having honked at him, trying to let him know I'm there. But what didn't surprise me is that in that brief conversation, he never said, "Excuse me, I was in the wrong lane," or "Excuse me if I hit your car," or "Let's take a look." None of that. There was never a moment in which he actually ever took personal responsibility for veering over or possibly hitting me or anything like that. And that, sadly, did not surprise me, because we live in a time and an age in which that's more and more common. People failing to take personal responsibility for their actions. A neighbor can tackle a U.S. senator to the ground and break 6 of his ribs. And he goes to court and he says, and he pleads, not guilty. Not guilty. Well, who else was there? How else did he get tackled? A sexual predator in Hollywood can molest and take advantage of young actors or actresses. And he makes excuses like, "I don't remember. I was too drunk. They consented. I'm a child of the 60s. What? Like people from the 60s like have a special pass to behave like that? Or to hit on all sides of politics, just to be an equal offender to everybody. The previous president made a world tour making excuses for America and all its flaws. The current president makes excuses that the media is at fault for his low approval ratings. And the lady who wanted to be president is on a book tour for her book, What Happened, in which she makes dozens of excuses for why she lost. We're just not very good at taking personal responsibility. And we see that happening in the highest offices of the land. We've got this excuse thing down to a science. In fact, the only person recently to admit to wrongdoing without making excuses was Louis C.K., who said, yes, it's true, I did that. Of course, he's a comedian, so we don't know whether to take him serious or not. Well, I've titled my message this morning, Human Responsibility, but I could have easily have titled it, No Excuses. No excuses. One of the dominant traits of human nature is passing the buck, of shifting responsibility to somebody else. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. I'm not to blame. Well, under the circumstances, what else could I have done? Very rarely do we hear somebody say, I'm sorry. I made a poor decision there, poor choice. I bear the consequences. I'm responsible. Well, that's what the passage in Romans 10 teaches us this morning. We are responsible for our choices as human beings. We can either choose to believe or choose to not believe, and we will face the eternal consequences of those choices. Paul's test case for this doctrine of human responsibility is the same test case he used in chapter 9, which is the nation of Israel. In the verses we'll look at this morning, God places the responsibility for Israel's lostness right where it belongs, on Israel. It's their choice, and Israel chose against God. So God rejected Israel because Israel rejected the gospel. Chapter 9 from 2 weeks ago, you'll recall, dealt with God's sovereignty as seen in the example of Israel's past election. In the past, God sovereignly chose Israel. And then we reflect truths on that about God electing us as well. Chapter 10 deals with human responsibility as seen in the example of Israel's present unbelief. Past election, present unbelief. In Romans 9, we had the privilege of peering over the divine throne in heaven and seeing salvation from God's vantage point, from the vantage point of election, that He chooses us. God chose us before the foundation of the world. And I used this little illustration I made up of a train. There's a train, a gospel train, a salvation train embarking from the mind of God in eternity past, weaving its way through human history, collecting the souls of those that He's chosen. And all those who are on that train are God's elect. In the verses today, we look at salvation from the human side of things, that each soul must make a choice for or against God and is held responsible for that choice. A train comes to a stop at some point in your life, and Jesus, the conductor, stands at the door of that train, and He says what every conductor says, all aboard, whosoever will. And yet most ignore Him, most reject the invitation, most go their own independent way, on the path to destruction. But those who take that step of faith and get on the train, they find that they have been expected from the beginning and that there's a seat with their name on it. Always has been a seat like that. They find that God chose them before the foundation of the world and that it is all of grace. And those who don't take that step of faith are fully responsible for their own choice. The invitation was given. The opportunity was provided. So the responsibility for man's sinful lost condition falls squarely on his own shoulders. People's willful rejection of the gospel is the reason that they are not saved. They bear full responsibility. The point of chapter 10, as Nam read for us, can be summarized in one sentence. They were pursuing the wrong means to a right end. They were pursuing the wrong means to a right end. The Israelites wanted to go to heaven. That's the right end. That's the right goal. But they were going about it the wrong way. And as a result, God rejected Israel because Israel rejected God's provision for them, which was their Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the only reason that God rejects anyone. You'll recall from our study in chapter 9 that the introduction to chapter 10 is actually found at the tail end of chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. And if you go back and read those verses, what you'll recall is that the Jews who tried to earn righteousness by keeping the Mosaic law failed miserably, while the Gentiles who reached out for God's righteousness by faith received that righteousness. Well, that fact of Israel's failure did not stop the Apostle Paul from praying for his fellow Jews. And so verse 1 starts out, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul's heart of compassion for his own people is intense. He aches to see the Jews come to saving faith in Christ. But Israel has a problem, and that problem is stated in verse 2. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Interesting phrase. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. If you trace back through Jewish history in the Old Testament, one of the things that stands out as a dominant characteristic of the Jews is idolatry. Over and over, they would fall into worshiping false gods. They'll cut out rocks and stones, chiseled stones and whatnot, carved pieces of wood, and they would, that's what people worship. They worship these false gods, or the sun or the moon or the river, whatever. And so they were called to be a monogamous people, worship the one true God, and yet we find, and prophet after prophet is exhorting them to follow the one true God and forsake idolatry, but they kept falling into that pattern, mostly because they would marry or intermarry with some of the pagan nations around them, and then those spouses who were from those other nations would bring with them their false gods, and in time, of course, would want a temple or an altar built to their false god so they could worship their god without having to travel back home. Even Solomon, the wisest man in the world, did that very thing with some of his wives later on in his life. It's very tragic. And so when you come to about 500 B.C., the Israelites have been in captivity in Babylon, they're returning home in three separate ways with Haggai and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, you find from then on, from the return from captivity, that they're cured of idolatry. We don't find much at all about Israel falling into idolatry anymore. I mean, they've given that up. They're now worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping the God of the Old Testament. They study the law of the one true God. They have one temple to the one true God. The Jews are zealous for their religion, zealous for their faith. In fact, they're so zealous that they start adding their own laws. They think that they can improve upon God's laws by adding their own. And so by Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees are adding all kinds of man-made laws and burdening the people with these laws. But boy, did they have zeal. If anything, they had zeal. But their zeal wasn't based on knowledge. It was heat without light. It was passion without substance. And a lot of people today are making exactly the same mistake. They think that their good works or their religious deeds will save them, when actually those very practices are the very things that are keeping them from being saved. They believe that they're sincere, they are devout, but sincerity and devotion doesn't ever save anyone. That's the warning that Jesus gave to the Pharisees, and that is a warning that needs to be heeded by people today as well. Zeal without knowledge. So let me give you an example of how that works. Let's say that I'm new to the Metroplex, I'm new to DFW, and I'm leaving church today. And I have a general idea that I want to head east after church. And so east is pretty much that way? That way. I think it's more that way, right? So, yeah, good. It's pretty much that way, right? So I'm going to head down Texas Drive and take a ride on the frontage road of 183, which is heading west, and I know that. So, you know, say I don't have a map. I don't have a map app on my smartphone. I don't have a GPS. It's just me. And I'm relying on my ability to get around, and I'm too proud of it as a guy, as a male, to ask directions. So I'm heading west. And I come to the loop around at Story Road, and I know that I don't want to head west, I want to head east. I want to go to Texarkana and Little Rock and Memphis and head east. So I'm going under the loop around, and I get on the frontage road going the other way, past the hospital, get on the on-ramp, and now I'm heading on the airport freeway going east, right? So I'm heading east. So I go for 4 or 5 miles, and I now join with another highway, Interstate 35, right? There's something curious about those signs. Interstate 35, you know what it is? There's a little E after that, I-35E. What's that E stand for? East. It does stand for east. So not being familiar with the Metroplex, I think I'm now on a highway heading east. It's I-35 east. Of course, it's going east. If I stay on that road, where do I end up? South to Austin, right? I'm not going to get to Texarkana or Little Rock or Memphis. I'm going to end up in Austin. Why is that? Because I-35 is a highway that goes north and south. And yet I don't know that. I just see an E. I think it's east. So that highway, 35, starts, you know, way up north, comes to Oklahoma, gets to Denton, and it splits into two parts. There's an east branch, I-35 east branch, going through Dallas, I-35W west branch going through Fort Worth. They then merge again south of the Metroplex, and it's now I-35. I-35, I-35 splits, I-35E, I-35W, right? All I know is I'm on I-35E. It means east. I think I'm heading east, but I'm not going there. And I can pursue that with all the zeal in the world, all the earnestness in the world. It still will never, ever take me east. I'm going south. It's zeal without knowledge. And that's what people are doing in their spiritual lives. That's the condition of a lot of people in the world when it comes to spiritual things. A person can be zealous for the Scriptures, zealous for Sunday school, zealous for all the programs of the church, and yet not be born again. How is that possible? All those things I mentioned are good things. They're truly good things. They just don't save you. They can't save you. Paul is describing people who are traveling down a highway that they think will lead them to where they want to go, but it won't. It can't. They drive zealously down that road, but they have no knowledge of where that road really leads. That's the problem with zeal that is not according to knowledge. We have to base our faith on knowledge, on truth. Paul's greatest desire was for the salvation of the Jews, even though he knew that they were futilely seeking to establish their own righteousness by practicing and keeping the law. And so that's what verse 3 tells us. It says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They're on the wrong road. They're heading in a direction that won't take them where they want to go. They simply refused to accept God's plan of salvation by faith. They became victims of their own pride. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he emphatically condemned the self-righteousness of the Jews. Righteousness is not found in the acceptance of a precept, but a person. Not in servitude to commandments, but in submission to Christ. Verse 4 tells us, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice that it doesn't say that Christ is the end of the law, period. It doesn't say that. Jesus did not do away with the law. Why is that? Well, because the law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the rest of the Mosaic Law, that's an expression of God's holiness. It displays His character. It's how we know that God is a God of truth, not of lies. He's a God of love, not of hate. He's a God of faithfulness, not unfaithfulness. You just go right down that list. It shows us the very nature and character of God. Of course, Jesus did not do away with that. What Jesus did away with, what Jesus put an end to, was having the law be a means of attaining righteousness. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. You want to use the law to get to heaven? Good luck. You'll have to keep the whole thing, every bit, and you'll have to keep it without fail. The truth is, the law could never save a person, since no person could ever perfectly keep the law. You can't live up to it. Jesus put the final nail in the coffin of any notion that people have of gaining God's favor by their own good works or keeping some standard of law. Through Christ, the reign of the law over our lives is over. Romans 6:14 says, for you are not under law. You are not under law, but under grace. So we see from the first few verses of Romans 10 that the Israelites were using the wrong means to try to arrive at the right end, and they failed miserably. And yet they had every opportunity to know, to understand, to believe, which means that they're without excuse. Now to make that point very clear, the Apostle Paul highlights four facts regarding the gospel. And this all takes place in the rest of chapter 10. Fact number one, I'll try to go through this quickly. Fact number one is that the gospel is available to all. The gospel is available to all. The good news about Israel's Messiah was that the Messiah was within people's reach, and he still is today. Now, Paul begins in verses 6 and 7 by saying something that's kind of confusing that scholars try to sort out. I'll read it to you, and then we're going to move on. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? So again, scholars try to sort that out, commentators and stuff, to interpret those two verses. Whatever they mean, Paul's simple point is this. No one can go to heaven to bring Christ down, and no one can go into the abyss to bring Christ up. It's beyond human ability. It's beyond the scope of human power. Furthermore, you do not need to do that. He's not stuck up there. He's not stuck down there. He's right here. He's near. That's what Paul says in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul's point is that God is near. Jesus is so close. It can't get any closer than your mouth and your heart. The truth is right here. Just speak it. Just believe it. You don't have to make a big effort to find God. Coming to Christ isn't complicated or difficult. You don't have to go to heaven to find Jesus. You don't have to go into the world of the dead to find Christ. He is near to us. He's already come down from heaven in the incarnation when He became a babe born in a manger in Bethlehem. He has already come up from the dead through the resurrection. Our responsibility is to believe it. The gospel of Christ, the message of salvation, is available to all. That's the first fact that Paul gives to support this main point of the chapter. Again, main point is, God rejected Israel because Israel rejected God's provision for them, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And fact number one is, the gospel is available to all, including Israel. I mean, the Jews have had the scriptures for centuries. It's right there, all those scrolls. The principle of coming to God by faith goes all the way back to Abraham. It was readily available for them to learn and to grasp. God's plan of salvation was clearly revealed in His Word. So Israel had every opportunity to repent and be saved. And what is that plan of salvation? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10 gives us a beautiful summary of the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth, again, mouth and heart, remember, He's that near. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. So where does the responsibility lie? With us. We must confess, we must believe, and the opportunity to do so is available to all, whosoever will. Fact number two is the gospel is offered impartially to all, verses 11 to 13. For the Scripture says, and here he's showing the point between Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. It's available to anybody. There's no partiality with God, Jew or Greek, anybody. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation by faith is made available to everyone. Not just to the elect here. Christ died for the whole world. This includes those who God knew would die without ever trusting in His Son. Every individual is held accountable by God to accept or to reject His offer of salvation. Whoever embraces it by faith is saved. The gospel is available to all, but it is effectual to those who are called, to those who believe, to the elect. Jesus invites us all aboard, but not all board. Most reject Him and His payment for their sins. Most die in their unbelief. If they would just call on the name of the Lord, they could be saved, but they refuse. Then in verses 14 and 15, it spells out a related responsibility for those of us who do accept this gift of Christ and are saved. Because people are responsible for their choices to accept or reject God, then we who do believe have a responsibility to get the good news to them. It says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher or sent one? Is what it means in the Greek. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The remedy for people's rejection of God, whether they are Jew or Gentile, is hearing the Word of God and believing in Jesus. So we who know Christ have an obligation to proclaim Him to others. They make the choice to accept or to reject, but we are commanded and commissioned to go to tell them, to share the good news. Fact number three, and there's just four of them, is that the gospel is not accepted by all. This is all very obvious. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Implied, no one. Who's believing this? They're rejecting it. The offer of salvation goes forth to Jew and Gentile alike. And sadly, most Jews and most Gentiles have refused to believe in Christ as their Messiah. They did so under the wonderful, powerful preaching of the great prophet Isaiah. They did so when Jesus walked the earth and taught and preached. They do so today. Verses 17 to 20 goes on and says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the world, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation with. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding. I will anger you, And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. In that passage, you can hear some of that excuse making, can't you? Well, they never really heard, did they? Of course they did. Israel didn't really know, did they? Yes, they did. The problem is not that they failed to hear the gospel message. The problem is that having heard it, they failed to heed it. Again, that's what verse 16 says. Not all heed the good news. Having been exposed to it, they were unwilling to accept it and to embrace it. They chose instead to rebel against God's plan and go their own way. And from the beginning, nothing has changed. People today still hear the good news and still persist in freely rejecting it. Jesus said, the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many there are on that road. And yet we go. We go into all the world taking the message of Jesus. We love them enough to bring them really, really good news. And that's fact number four. The gospel is offered anyway. Many reject it. But the gospel is offered anyway. We go and tell them. In spite of people's persistent unbelief, we continue to take good news to them. And that's verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands. I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God never gives up. In spite of our disobedience and rebellious ways, he continues to hold out his hand to welcome and receive whosoever will, whoever will believe. Throughout this chapter, we see that Israel had opportunity after opportunity to believe, to follow after God by faith. But the nation chose instead to reject their Messiah, and they will stand before God responsible for that choice. And the same is true for people today. God extends his welcoming hand, his offer of salvation, but people reject him and they are held accountable for that choice. But what we mostly hear from people is excuses. We hear excuses. I didn't know. That's not fair. I didn't understand. That's too narrow. God should have given me a sign. God should have not let that bad thing happen to me. God let me down. If you're not a believer here this morning, are you making excuses? Are you blaming others? Are you blaming God? If you're not a Christian, what's your excuse? Most unbelievers have one, perhaps several. But the question they never really face is, what will you do with Jesus? Are you ready to take responsibility for that question? What will you do with Jesus? The eternal consequences of our decisions are ours to bear. Each human being must choose. And we will live or die by that choice. Human responsibility. It's true, it's real, it's in the Bible, and it will affect your eternity. Let's pray. Father, we have covered a lot of ground in a hurry and a lot of serious stuff. A lot of it very complicated, and we don't claim to grasp it perfectly, but we do acknowledge that it is your word, and we love it and honor it. We esteem it most high. Father, as we have delved into chapter 10, I pray that you give us understanding by your Spirit, that we might know your truth and live by it. What we see so clearly throughout these verses, Father, is that you give us a choice that people are responsible to accept or to reject. And you've called us to go and tell them. You've called us to share the only solution to their problem, the only solution, the only way of escape. Life and death hang in the balance. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. And there's good news that can save their soul. Good news that can heal their pain, their wounds. There's good news. And we get to tell them that they might believe. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.